turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Amen. John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 15, focusing this morning on just verses 1 to 9. John chapter 4. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we open your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless it. Bless the preaching of your word, Father, that just as you have promised that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. G.K. Chesterton was once asked, "What is wrong with the world?" To which he replied, "I am." The answer is profound and not fully understood until you ponder it for a moment or two. And it's meant to be a provocative answer. If we were asked that question, think of all the answers we could give. We could certainly start by blaming Washington and the sad state of politics in our nation, couldn't we? Why is there so much hunger in the world? Yes, even in our own nation, there are those who go to bed every night without adequate food. And it's not that there's not enough food. What determines it? The political climate determines whether or not food gets to those in need. Now, who else could get the blame? Well, Wall Street, certainly. The entertainment industry. Yeah, we could come up with quite a list of who's to blame for the condition of the world. But Chesterton brings us to the root of the problem. The problem is us. Even Pogo Possum, that great theologian, he declared, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And while it is certainly more complex, Chesterton is right, of course, to a certain degree. The world is made up of individuals and each one of us has a depraved nature. Even those who are regenerated have enough remaining sin to be problematic in relationships. Just as anyone who does counseling would certainly tell you. The biblical message is simply stated by the Apostle Paul. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And though this is true, Everyone seeks to blame someone else for their problems. And just look at the conflicts throughout church history. Not only do we find nation against nation, but an ethnic group against another ethnic group. And then within the ethnic groups, they're divided against themselves. Even today in the Middle East, you realize that the greatest conflict is not between Muslims against Christians and Jews, but Muslims, Shiite Muslims against Sunni Muslims. Back in the first century, there was a great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we must understand that background if we are going to understand the text that lies before us. So let's just back up a little bit and let's take a look at the Samaritans. Firstly, Samaria at the time of Christ was on the west side of the Jordan between Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea, and it separated the northern portion of Israel, which was Galilee, and Judea in the south. And there's much dispute over the origin of the Samaritans, too. But there's some basic facts that are generally agreed upon, and it goes back to 752 B.C. when the Assyrians conquered Israel, and they carried away many of the inhabitants of the land into captivity, along with the other spoils. And during that time, Assyria also repopulated the area of Samaria with other people who they had captured from other lands. And so what happened, there was a mingling of the Jews of that region with the other people, and so they became a very mixed breed. So when other captive Jews returned to the land, we find a division taking place from those who claimed to be pure ethnic Jews and the Samaritans who were a mixed breed and no longer pure Israel. In Judea, the Jews were kept relatively free and their bloodline was relatively pure, whereas in Samaria, great mix. And there was also a difference in the belief system. And though the Samaritans did worship Jehovah, they changed other aspects of the religion. They claimed that they were descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, specifically of the two families of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that became a point of pride for them. And then they erected a new temple on Mount Gerizim and claimed that their version of the law was the only correct and true version. Any of this sounding familiar? How often do we see things like this happen? The result is that both groups strongly discouraged any relationship with the other. And there became a big dividing wall between Samaria and the rest of Israel and Judea. Specifically, though, the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans and had some pretty strong and descriptive language to refer to them. And in fact, often Jews would travel great distances to go around Samaria so as not to have to go through it. And when they did, if they did happen, what they would do is when they would come to the border of Judea from Samaria, they would stop there and they would literally take their sandals and shake off the dust to leave the dirt, because they believed that even the land was polluted in Samaria. That's the background for the text. But before we look at the encounter at the well, John gives us some additional background for this meeting. Firstly, what precipitated Jesus to move? Remember, Jesus is baptizing near where John the Baptist is, and that is in the south of the land. Look at the text. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now notice, it had come to the attention of Jesus that the Pharisees had become aware of his ministry, particularly that he was baptizing more people than John. Now remember, the Pharisees were not that fond of John. They only tolerated him because he had favor with the crowds and they feared the crowds. Some of them were actually coming to be baptized by John, remember? But he was still not one of their favorite people. And how do we know that? Well, when they come to be baptized, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we read this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, I think it's safe to assume that John wasn't one of their favorite people. And so when Jesus hears that the Pharisees are aware of his ministry, he decides to leave and return to Galilee. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I think there's some very good reasons for him to leave. Remember, this is very early in his ministry, and Jesus had many things to accomplish before going to the cross. Remember, he was destined to go to the cross, but not before his time. Jesus was not going to be pressured into doing anything that was against the plan of God. That meant that on occasion he would make a strategic retreat if that was necessary. In fact, if you remember from our sermon from last week, Jesus feared nothing. He had all power of heaven and earth at his command. Remember when Peter pulled the sword? He just put the sword away. "Don't you think I can just appeal to my Father and 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels are at my disposal? Put your sword away." But that was not his plan. And so on various occasions, he made a strategic retreat because he would not be taken and forced to do something before his time. That's the same reason he told many people whom he healed, "Don't tell anybody yet who healed you. It's not my time yet." Again, he had a plan, and nothing was going to change or alter his plan and his purpose. Just as when he set his path towards Jerusalem, nothing could deter him from going. Remember when he tells his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem, being there when I get there, I'm going to be delivered over to the rulers and they're going to turn me over to the Romans. They're going to crucify me. But I'm going to be raised on the third day. What does Peter say? "Never! We will not let this happen to you." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." No, see, Jesus knew the plan, the purpose. Nothing could dissuade him. Nothing could prevent him. And so now he leaves for Judea and he heads for Galilee. But there's one more piece of information that John gives us, and this is of importance. Notice in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and then we have somewhat of a parenthetical phrase, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." It's called the baptism of Jesus, but he wasn't baptizing anyone. Now, we're not told in these circumstances, but I think there's several points to this information. First, notice the narrative of John in chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus, John says this: "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was spending time with them and baptizing." And in verse 26, "He is baptizing and all are coming to him." That was the complaint of John's disciples. And then in verse 1 of this chapter, "Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John." So John at this point wants to clarify how this was actually being played out. And he says he himself is not doing the baptism, but his disciples. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. This shows us the importance of taking all of Scripture in context. Because if you avoid verse 2, you can make a strong case that Jesus himself was baptizing. Because that's what it appears to say, until we have it modified and explained further in chapter 4, verse 2. Jesus himself was not baptizing. He immersed no one. It's a very important hermeneutical lesson. Whenever you hear someone making a case for a certain theological position based upon one or two verses, be wary. Be very careful. We need to read everything. Everything that is germane to any topic we study before reaching any conclusions. That's the purpose of a systematic theology. Amen. It has become very popular for pastors today and certain brands of Christianity to denounce a systematic study of the scripture. You'll even hear them say, I don't believe in systematic theology. Beware of anyone who says that. It's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous because you're not getting all the facts. Second point, it shows that baptism done under the proper biblical authority is valid. Doesn't have to be done by Christ. Now, there's applications to this. What I mean is that Jesus passed on the right to baptize to his disciples. However, they were baptizing in the name of Jesus, according to his authority. That's why John could say that Jesus was baptizing. And this authority has been passed down to the leaders of his church to this present day. A few weeks ago, we discussed Christian baptism, and we made a note that baptism is an ordinance of the church, and to be proper, it must be accomplished by those whom God has called to continue the Christian ministry, namely the elders of the church. And as Christ commanded, that baptism is to be performed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that baptism is genuine as those accomplished by the disciples themselves. So you may ask then, what about a baptism that is officiated by someone who turns out not to be a legitimate elder or a pastor? Perhaps not even a Christian. This has happened. Well, based upon our text here and others pertaining to baptism, Reform scholars and pastors have concluded that the person who officiates at the baptism is not as important as the attitude of the one being baptized, so long as the baptism fits the biblical model. In other words, the person being baptized has been truly born again, has repented of his sin, was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That baptism is legitimate, even if that pastor at some point turns out to be a heretic. It's important that we understand that. Now, before we move on, there's one other reason why Jesus didn't baptize anyone. Probably. And I say probably because it's not found directly in Scripture, but I believe this is very, very probable. And that is this. If Jesus was baptizing and his disciples were baptizing, the probability of pride entering into those individuals baptized by Jesus was very great. To demonstrate this, remember the words of Paul to the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree in that to be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. And I believe that's a pretty good reason. If it was true, of the apostles. Imagine what those who were baptized by Christ would say. Oh, you were baptized by Paul or Peter? I was baptized by Christ. Do we not see this thinking in the church even today? Pentecostals look at anyone who doesn't speak in tongues as not having the full blessings of Christ. Some would go so far as to say, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not really saved. Wesleyans look for that second blessing. Even among Reformed Christians, there are divisions. Paedobaptists look down upon the Reformed Baptist. The Reformed Baptist looks down upon the Paedobaptist. There's even divisions within the Reformed Baptist. Story of two Christians meeting on their way to a conference. And they're sitting next to each other and they strike up a conversation and they find out, oh, you're a Christian, you believe in Christ. Yes, oh, me too, I believe in Christ. Well, what particular, yeah, I go to a Baptist church. Me too, I'm a Baptist. What about you? Well, yeah, I'm Reformed. Oh, you're Reformed? Yes, me too, I hold to the doctrines of grace. What Bible version do you use? I use the NASB. Oh, me too, I use the NASB. Boy, we got it. You have a confession? Yes, the London Baptist Confession. Terrific, me too. Which one, first or second? First, die, heretic. We can laugh, but how true is it? We can make distinctions over minutiae when we've all been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in continuing in the text. Verse 3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So for the reasons we've discussed, he left Judea, headed toward Galilee. The King James Version says in verse 4, and he must needs pass through Samaria. I like that translation. Now, we don't talk like that anymore. And in fact, it's probably a good thing that we don't talk that way. I can just imagine if I went home and I grabbed my wife and I said, my dearest Virginia, my heart's desire is to tarry at our abode this beautiful morn, but I must needs go to my study and prepare for my labor on the morrow. However, on the following eve, we shall enjoy a sumptuous repast and bask in the pleasure of each other's company. She looks and says, what have you done with my husband? We just don't talk like that anymore. Maybe we should. In fact, if I went home and did that, she'd call for the paramedics. But John says that he had to, or he must. What does that mean? Well, many commentators simply assert that that means to go from Judea to Galilee, you had to pass through the land of Samaria. And that's true to an extent. But that's depending on your starting point. It could be the most direct route, but the reality is, as we mentioned before, most Jews at the time would rather take a longer way around to avoid polluting themselves by that Samaritan dust. But even worse would be having any dialogue or social interchange with any Samaritan. So it was preferable to take a longer way around. In fact, remember, just to drive this point home, Jesus instructed his disciples not to enter Samaria, even to preach the gospel. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's not necessary, I don't think, to make the assumption that he had to pass through just because it was the shortest route. I believe there's another reason he had to pass through. He had a divine appointment. Amen. He had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment on this particular day, at this particular time, with a very particular woman. Later on in the gospel, we will read these words. John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And later on in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. For whatever reason, in God's wisdom, this woman was destined to come to Christ at this time. And I believe that is why John says that he must needs pass through Samaria. And I believe that gets even more obvious as the events unfold. Another big important fact here is the disciples were not with Jesus. We're told in verse 8 that they had gone into the city to buy meat. So he's alone. And there's some other interesting facts. Why did Jesus stay at the well? And just the disciples went to town. Well, we're told that Jesus was wearied. Here's one of those texts that shows us the true humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, travel in those days was tough. I traveled to Rockford, Illinois this week. And the terminal I left out of JFK was Terminal 4. I don't know if any of you have ever flown out of Terminal 4. But if you go to the farthest gate, it's about a mile from the main terminal. And I was complaining. I had to take 5 of those automatic walkways. What a pain in the neck that is. Are we spoiled or what? I was even grumbling to somebody. I said, I feel like I'm walking to Chicago. But travel in those days was tough. Jesus was not wealthy, and so he traveled on foot, like all poor men did. No horse, no chariot, no carriage, just his own 2 feet. And it's perhaps, and I just throw this out as perhaps he was not as robust as some of his disciples. They were fishermen. They were used to all this physical labor. Perhaps he wasn't, because he stayed back. But my point is that this is one of those portions of Scripture that allows us to see the real humanity of Jesus. He got tired. You know, in our day, we are most often called upon to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And of course, we do that tenaciously in this church, and rightly so. Because that's what's brought into doubt in our rationalistic and pluralistic and humanistic culture. But we must also be careful to protect the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. And these texts show us, for the only salvation we have is through the person and work of the God-man. If Jesus was only God, he could not atone for our sins. If he was only man, he could not atone for our sins. So it is this unique person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who is our Savior. And so we must know about passages of Scripture like this that we can say, no, he was fully man. This was a man because he represented us, the last Adam. God never gets weary. He never tires. He never changes. He never sleeps, never slumbers. But in his humanity, Jesus was weary. And he needed rest. And all this was part of his divine appointment with this woman. And the disciples would only get in his way. I believe he sent them away on purpose. This was his appointment. Remember the attitude of the disciples when they did return? They were amazed that he was talking to this woman. Not just any woman. Not just any Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. See, and each detail of this encounter is significant. Verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The city of Sychar is, a lot of commentators, and most believe that it was the old city of Shechem, which has a history in the Old Testament, near the land that Jacob gave to Joseph and Jacob's well. Now, Joseph inherited this well when his descendants occupied the land. Now, why do you think John gives us all these details? Well, remember, Joseph is a type of Christ. And even in the Old Covenant, he brought blessings to the Gentiles through his wisdom and his rule. Look how Egypt prospered under Joseph as he instituted biblical principles into their law. You don't think he did? Why do you think they prospered? Second in command. Look at a few of those verses again. Genesis 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. Is that prefiguring Christ? Genesis 41, 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Jesus said. Genesis 41, 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old. Interesting. When he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. It's a precursor of the reign of Jesus Christ. And even here, this early in his ministry, Jesus sits by the well of Jacob and speaks to a Samaritan woman about salvation. So let's finish setting this scene. By the way, we'll be in this section for several weeks. Today is just setting the stage, if you will, for the conversation with this woman. And there's a few more details that are important. First, it's noontime. Look at verse 6. We're told that it was about the sixth hour. Now, that's just about noon. The Jews started measuring the hours of the day at about 6 a.m. So by the sixth hour, it would be just about noontime. Just about the hottest part of the day. So Jesus is tired. He's hot. He sits down to rest. Then we read verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Even this apparently nondescript sentence tells us some important information. It tells us, firstly, that the woman is poor. She has to draw the water from the well by herself. If she were wealthy, that was a servant's job. So her servants would have been there. She comes alone at the worst possible time of the day, which means her position in the society was obviously questionable. Now, of course, we're going to find out just how questionable. But even the fact that when she comes alone. She came when the well would usually be vacant, except perhaps for some travelers. And she goes about her business to draw water when something unexpected happens. This Jewish man asks her for water. And her response is exactly what you would expect. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" She's taken back. This is not the norm. And then John adds in the commentary the parenthetical phrase, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," just to make sure that we understand that point. What does it mean? Jesus has broken protocol. He's interacting with his Samaritan woman. And this brief exchange sets up one of the most profound dialogues found in Scripture. Between the Savior of the world and a lowly Samaritan woman, we will examine several important, very extremely important doctrines of the Christian religion. Now, it's obvious that we have just explored the introduction, the setting for this conversation. But what have we seen so far? Jesus moves from Judea to Galilee for some very strategic reasons. He evaluates the situation and decides at this time it's best to leave Judea and return to Galilee. You know, as Christians, we are called to constantly reassess our situation in life and to use the wisdom of God to make necessary changes. And sometimes God will bring situations into your life to force you to reevaluate and perhaps even change direction, as in this case. It was not supernatural, but by evaluating what was going on, the attitude of the Pharisees, Jesus says, you know, at this point it is best for us to leave here and go someplace else. Let's leave Judea. Let's go to Galilee. Second thing we see in this text is the sovereignty of God. God uses our circumstances to bring us to the place that we should be. This woman had an appointment to see Jesus, and she didn't even know it. What appears to be an accidental or coincidental meeting at the well was an appointment that would change her life forever. Third, this encounter shows the universality of the condition of man and its remedy. Now, we've just introduced this woman today and not evaluated this encounter, but look at the contrast between her and Nicodemus. Remember, look at this in contrast to where we've just barely finished with Nicodemus. But look at the difference. Look at the proximity of these. Look at the difference between these two. Nicodemus was a man. She's a woman. He was a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He was a ruler of the Jews. She was of no account in society. He was wealthy. She was poor. He had a name. She's unnamed. He was very moral. She was extremely immoral. He was educated. She was not. We could go on. But that's the reality. If each of those individuals was asked the same question that G.K. Chesterton was asked, what's wrong with the world? Each of them would have been compelled to give the same response, I am. All the differences between them are of no account when they stand before the Savior. For just as Paul put it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, you can even see the similarity between them in the response to Jesus. Even though the two were, Jesus used different analogies, they responded to the same. Nicodemus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, what? How can you, what are you talking about? And he's thinking about physical birth. What does the woman say? If you had asked me, I would have given you living water. What? Where is this water? That way I don't have to come to the well anymore. They're both thinking in materialistic, physical ways. Neither one of them could understand the spiritual reality of the new birth unless their eyes were opened. If you're here this morning and you have never been born again, you're here by divine appointment. It's not by accident that you're in this room today. I don't care if you've been coming to this church for years. You're here today. And today you've heard the gospel. Jesus came to earth to die for sinners. He rose again to secure that salvation for all his people. My admonition to you is do not delay. Repent of your sin and be saved. We are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. This table is for all those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you the admonitions now and then give you an opportunity to quiet your hearts before the men come. We're going to read in a few moments from 1 Corinthians 11, and the Apostle Paul gives some strong warnings. This table is for believers, his children only. If you've never come to the place where you've repented of your sin, just pass it by. Look, observe, learn, pray, but don't participate. Also for Christians, if you've been living in sin, persistent sin, unrepentant sin, you need to confess that. Don't come to the table. You're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray and then take a few moments of quiet meditation as the men come forward. Father, we bow before you and we have seen from your word how this woman had this appointment with Jesus. And he spoke of things she couldn't understand, the living water. Father, I would pray that you would open the eyes and ears, the heart of every single person here who doesn't know you, that they might see themselves as a sinner, that they would understand that they're the problem with the world, just as we all are, that they might repent of their sin and believe. Father, for those who are, cleanse us from our sin, that we might come to this table in a worthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.